Well, if I can begin by asking you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I just want to bring you all greetings from the church, from Grace Baptist Church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. It is a real delight to be with you this morning. We have three kids, and my oldest was asking me when we were coming, he said, "Are you going to tell people about Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "A little bit." I'm very glad to be with you all. I was telling Josh that as we pray for you, we always have Josh and Annie in mind, but we pray specifically for you as well. And we are very delighted to see how the Lord has answered our prayers. I've been the pastor at Grace Baptist Church for about 7.5 years. And so the relationship that we had with the Moores was somewhat inherited through Jeremy, who was the previous pastor. And it has been a real delight. Every time Josh and I get to speak, we're always it's so encouraging. And I'm so glad for the vision of the church. I'm very glad for the way that the Lord has provided for the church. And it's just particularly sweet to be here with you, to meet some of you, and to just open God's word now with you. So, as we're getting there, if you would, our text this morning is going to be verses 28 through 30 of John 19, but our focus will be specifically on verse 30. Now, as we turn to God's word, I think that there is a certain power to someone's last words. And people lean in close to hear them. They quote them. They even write about them. Last words are fascinating, not because they're always profound, but because they offer, I think, a glimpse into the heart and the soul of a person as they're on the threshold of something that we all face. And so I think that's why we lean in close to hear them. And there are many famous last words, but I think the ones that come from the saints, of those who are giving their lives for the gospel, is always particularly powerful. I think of people like William Tyndale, who's a great translator of the Bible, who had once said that his aim was to make the Bible as readable to the local plowboy as it was to the scholar, and then pray as he was being put to death for doing just that, "Lord, open the eyes of the king," a prayer that was answered later and which has led to us having the access to the scriptures that we enjoy today. Or maybe the last words of the English pastor Hugh Latimer as he spoke to his friend Nicholas Ridley as they were being burned at the stake for their faith. "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as thou shalt trust shall never be put out." Words like that will send a chill down your spine. Now, they're remembered for a reason. They don't just inspire. They fill us with hope. They fill us with resolve. They refresh our minds with what is important, and they admonish us to live accordingly. This morning, I want to look with you at the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross before he died. The Apostle John, who recorded them for us, heard them as he was standing with Jesus' mother, Mary, and describes the scene for us, not just by hearsay, but as an eyewitness. At this point, Jesus has been on the cross for about 3 hours. As he hung there, Matthew tells us that there was darkness hanging over the land, even in the middle of the day. The soldiers standing guard over him have divided his clothes among themselves. The crowd has been lifting up all sorts of insults, mocking him as a savior who could not deliver himself. All the while, Jesus has suffered as no other person has ever suffered. Yes, he has endured the pain of having his flesh ripped by flogging. Blood is running from his head from the crown of thorns that was upon it. The nails in his hands and his feet scream at him. Each breath is a suffocating agony as he fights against gravity. And yet all of these things are light afflictions compared to the agony that Jesus endured as the weight of the sins of the world were placed upon him. That is what prompted him to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, in the midst of that agony, John tells us here in verse 28, if you will look at your scriptures. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. These are the greatest last words that have ever been spoken. They are the greatest because they came from the mouth of the greatest man who has ever lived, and because they do more than merely inspire us. Oh yes, this is a declaration. It is an announcement of victory, of salvation, of glory, and of eternal life. It's said that when Karl Marx was on his deathbed, that he told his housekeeper, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough in life." I understand what he means. A person should not wait until death to say what they should have said in life. But the last words of Jesus on the cross are hardly foolish. They are deeply profound because they are the culmination of Jesus' life, interpreting for us the meaning of his suffering and death. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was declaring that the work that the Father had sent him to do was accomplished. "It is finished" is the statement which hangs over the cross, which assures us that the promises of God have been kept, that the justice of God has been satisfied, and that there is a sure hope of glory for all who believe in him. What a joy. Now, as we worship together this morning, I think it is important that we direct our attention to the finished work of Christ on the cross, because this is where we find the anchor for our hope. The basis of the gospel which we have received is nailed to this. This announcement is meant to assure our hearts in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his word. It prevents us from falling into the delusion that we must somehow earn God's favor or contribute to our salvation through our own works. And it fills our hearts with joy and confidence in God's effective work of grace. Each one of these things is something I want to address with you as we get into the text. But if we can tie this all together, if I can give you one thing to take from this place this morning, the main idea would be this. It is that Christ has completed his work. Christ has completed his work. That is the simple but profound meaning of our text today. His work lacks nothing. And so my aim this morning is to show you what that means for us. There are three key doctrines that I want to unpack with you and I want to send out with you. Jewels that you can hang around your neck and put into your mind and consider as you go out this week. The first one I want to show you is that in saying that it is finished, Jesus was declaring that he had fulfilled God's word and his promise of salvation. So we'll be looking at the faithfulness of God's promises. A second, I want to show you that Jesus has offered a sufficient sacrifice for sin. There no longer remains a debt for us to pay. Christ has paid it all. And then the third doctrine I want to show you is that in declaring it is finished, Jesus has secured for you and for me an unshakable hope of glory for all who repent and trust in him. This promise of eternal life is a secure promise because it stands on the finished work of Jesus. So let's begin with our first one. God's promises are fulfilled in him. Now, Jesus was not the first or the last person to die on a cross. So we might ask ourselves, what makes his suffering, his death, so significant? I think that's a valid question, and it demands an answer. It is a question you may very well face as you talk to someone about your own faith. They may ask, how can a man's death matter for my life? The cross is offensive. Sometimes I think we can lose sight of just how offensive it is. We put crosses on t-shirts. We wear them around our necks as jewelry. We put pictures of crosses on our walls. And oftentimes I think that familiarity can breed forgetfulness. We can gloss over how dirty and dark and dangerous the cross really is. And this is not something that we can afford to do. To really understand the depth of what it means to say God loved you and sent his son, we have to be constantly refreshed to understand what it cost our Lord to purchase that salvation and rescue us from sin. We must never forget the scandal of the cross. Crosses were for criminals. The law itself said that anyone who had been hanged on a tree was under a curse. That scandal is oftentimes lost on us today, but it was not lost on the people of the first century. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The difference in Jesus' cross is that he did not die for his own sins, but for ours. And he did this to fulfill God's plan of redemption, which he had spoken about beforehand in the scriptures. So you might say that the scandal of the cross is actually transformed into the glory of the cross by the word of God, which declared beforehand that Jesus would suffer and die for sin, and that in doing so, he would set his people free and reconcile them to God. In order to understand God's work, we have to begin with God's word. And this is particularly true when it comes to understanding what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. The Bible is more than just a record of God's work. It is actually God's word speaking to us about what he has done. Scripture is called a word act revelation. It is part of how God shows that he and he alone is God. I can tell you what I intend to do. I cannot tell you what will be. And yet God's word is exactly that. God's word is part, we see this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where he tells us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The cross of Christ, friends, was not an accident. It was the plan of God set into motion from the very beginning of creation. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 10 say, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So when Jesus announced in his dying breath, "It is finished," we must understand that he was speaking of that very mystery of the will and the work of God to redeem sinners and to lavish upon us his great grace and mercy. The history of the world had been making its way to that very moment, from the very moment that God had announced to Eve that she would bear a son who would crush the head of the serpent by being crushed himself. Jesus himself says that it was for this purpose that he had come. In John 12, verses 27 and 28, looking to the cross, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What a resolve Jesus had as he went to the cross. When he says to the crowds, "It is my food to do the Father's will," that's exactly what he was speaking of. Jesus knew what awaited him on the cross. It's why we find him pouring out his soul and sweating great drops of blood in the garden before he goes. He knew better than anyone, not just the agony, the physical agony he would experience, but the real agony he would experience as the Father's face turned and as the relationship of fellowship he had had for all eternity was broken. Jesus knew as he laid down his life to take it up again, it was so that the promises of God might be fulfilled, and it was so that God might be just and the justifier of his people, as we read in Romans 3. Did he not explain this to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? As they tried to wrap their minds around what had just happened, and as they despaired, he told them, is it not written that the Christ must suffer and die in the scriptures? And then he explains to them all those ways. And doesn't Jesus do this not just in a general sense, but in every way, according to what he says had been spoken of him in the scriptures? Notice here in John 19 that John says that Jesus prepared for this final moment knowing that all had been fulfilled, even saying, "I thirst to fulfill the scriptures," which is from Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine." Every detail of the cross is spoken of beforehand. As we look at the cross, and as we hear Jesus say, "It is finished," we are meant to see the faithfulness of God to keep and accomplish his word always. The cross was not something that God managed to work into something good. It was his purpose and his plan to redeem sinners and to restore them to himself by the power of his word and the work of his Son. It was the plan of God. The faithfulness of God to accomplish the work that he set out to do through the cross and on the cross should be of a great comfort to you. No event in history has ever been so dark as when the Son of God hung on the cross bearing the weight of the sins of the world. And yet in no other event in history has the world ever seen such an amazing display of love and mercy and righteousness. Standing in a room like this, I know that you have all had your own struggles. You have had your own hardships. Some may have led you to this very room. And we cling to promises like what we read in Romans 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But this is where it starts. The darkest moment in history is what worked out your salvation, what secures it. And it's the faithfulness of God that makes that a reality. Because Jesus humbled himself, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, he has been crowned King and Christ, the Savior of the world. John would have us understand that Jesus is not crowned King in spite of the cross, but because of the cross. Revelation 5 drives this home for us. If there's any doubt in our minds, heaven itself cries out to him, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Jesus can take the scroll because of his obedience. It's because of the cross that Jesus is hailed by heaven worthy. The reason we can take promises like Romans 8 seriously is because God did exactly that in the cross of Christ. It is why we can hope with eager hearts with Paul as he reminds us that if God did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So it is the faithfulness of God displayed to us on the cross that gives us our security in the promises of God. I love that our hope does not rest in future promises that have not been proved. Our hope relies on an accomplished, a finished work, so that when we look to other promises that look unreal, how do you wrap your mind around what it means for God to crack the skies and to judge the whole world? Well, it stands here. It stands on this impossible act which God has accomplished. So that is our first doctrine. Our second doctrine in Jesus' work, and what we need to hold on to, is that he has offered for us an effective atoning sacrifice. In completing the work that the Father had for him, Jesus doesn't just show us the faithfulness of God to keep his word. He certainly does that. That's been our first point. But he also offers for us a complete atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, these three words we have in our translation, "it is finished," is actually the translation of one Greek word, tetelestai, which occurs here in the perfect sense. I know no one came here asking for Greek grammar. I'm sorry about that. It occurs in the perfect sense. And what that means is that this is something that has an enduring reality. Now, John Stott puts it well when he says, "It has been and will forever remain finished." It is not that men have finished their brutal deed, but it is that he has accomplished what he came into the world to do. He has borne the sins of the world deliberately, freely, and in perfect love. He has endured the judgment in our place. So as we look at the cross, we must see the purpose that God the Father had in sending the Son there. John 3:16 puts this well for us, doesn't it? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In order for God to save the world from sin, a sacrifice had to be made. And this is why Jesus Christ, God's Son, had to go there. He went because it was written of him to do so, but he also went there because there was no other way for mankind to be set free from enslavement to sin and the condemnation of the world. In saying, "It is finished," I want you to understand that Jesus was not only saying that his work was complete, but that he was also announcing that he had suffered an effective sacrifice to redeem us. God did not withhold from him one drop of the cup of the wrath, and Jesus drained that cup to the dregs. Hence, he was able to say, "It is finished." Now, the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient and effective to pay for our sins. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that when Jesus had made a purification of sins, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is not a repeated sacrifice. It is something that Christ secured once and for all through his work on the cross. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28 says that if Christ were like the Levitical priest who had to offer daily sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people they represented, but for even their own sins, he says then, if Jesus were like that, he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting upon him. Understand, friends, that when Jesus announced, "It is finished," it was finished. It will always be finished. God is not looking for extra sacrifice to make up what Christ's sacrifice couldn't cover. And praise God for that, because that is something we could never do. The cross of Christ is effective because the sacrifice of Christ was complete. There is nothing we can add to his excellence. Whatever good we could hope to offer God is actually a work of his grace in our lives, in the effectiveness of Jesus' work in us. Since, as Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christians should be the most humble people in the world because we do not profess our own righteousness. When we look out on a world caught in sin, we ought to be moved to pity and love. Yes, anger over evil, but a sorrow because we are seeing prisoners, prisoners in which we once were also prisoners as well. And we ought to humble ourselves. Whatever good we could bring is a result of Christ. It is why the 24 elders who stand before the throne of God throw their crowns at his feet, because he's the one who's worthy. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he had announced that he had completed his work and that he had done an effective work. And so I want you to understand the temptation that there is to want to add to that work through our own righteousness. I know what that is like. I know what it is to try and find ways to appease God, to know that he will accept me. I know what it is to fear the judgment seat, wondering if I've done enough. I know what it is to think that maybe we ought to heap up good works that are our own, or even trust in the merit of our own righteousness. But do not buy into the lie. Look to the cross and hear the voice of Jesus announce the completion of his atoning work. Christ has fulfilled it all, and we will dishonor him if we try to add to that work. We say, if we do that, we are saying that what Christ did was not enough and I can do better. How blasphemous. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It is not a matter of our works, but of his work for us, in us. Friends, I wonder if you are here this morning and God seems to you to be little more than a cruel taskmaster. You feel like that servant with the one talent who, receiving the talent, went and buried it because you did not want to upset a cruel man. You may work and work to check all those boxes. When you do well, you feel your heart swell with pride and you tell yourself, "I'm good with God." When you fail, your heart is burdened and you become afraid of what God will take from you. That is pride and fear. That is not of God. God is not looking for you to earn his favor. He has already shown you his favor by sending his precious Son to fulfill the righteousness of God and atone for your sin. When my children obey me, I do not love them more. When my children disobey me, I do not love them less. I love them because they are mine. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He loves you with a love that is as vast as the ocean. What God wants for you is to come to Christ and to believe his word when he says, "It is finished. Your sin is no more. It is nailed to the cross with me. I have taken it upon myself so that you may receive my righteousness." This, friends, is the gospel. Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins. Once and for all, his work stands. It is finished. In a moment, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And as we take this, it is good to be reminded that Christ is not being sacrificed again. It is done. We remember him. We experience him. We join ourselves in one hope together. It is the great confession of the church as it takes this holy sacrament together. Now, I have one more doctrine for you, a doctrine I hope that will encourage you all as you go out this week, and that is that Christ has secured an unassailable hope. Because Jesus has fulfilled God's promise by offering an atoning and effective sacrifice for sins, he has secured an unshakable hope for you and me. This is to say that the benefits of Jesus' work are as secure as the completion of his work. This means that there is no more fear of punishment for sin for those who trust in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." Now, there's many things we could unpack from that. The one thing I will have you notice is that in that promise, we do not find mights, we do not find maybes, we find only certainty. The law of God's perfect righteousness, which would otherwise condemn us to an eternity under God's wrath, no longer has power over you and me because God has secured righteousness for us through his Son. When Christians talk about salvation in Christ, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about how God has saved us from our sin, not on account of anything that we have done, but because of his mercy and grace. When we talk about Jesus, our Savior, we are talking about how this has been made a reality through that work. But how do we know that this will last? How do we know that God won't change his mind? You ever feared that? How do we know that we won't lose this salvation because we have fallen into an old sin, or because we fall short in our Bible reading or in our prayer life or in our church attendance? These are all things that we like to tell ourselves we're good with God because we do. They're good disciplines, but they're not means of righteousness. This is how we know that this will last. It is because Christ has said, "It is finished." It is because we are not saved as a matter of our own righteousness, but because of his work and for his glory. The hope of the gospel is a hope that is built on the reality of Jesus' work for us. The cross is not where, it's not the first step towards victory. It is actually where we see Jesus' victory secured. It is through the cross that atonement is made, righteousness is upheld, justice is satisfied, love is shown, and grace is poured out on you and me. The victory has been declared in the resurrection of Jesus. And we are seeing it applied to us, and we are feeling it even now as we await the day when Christ will complete his work of applying his victory to us and will make all things new. I love for a while there, I do the benedictions at our church. And for a while there, I could not get out of Jude because it professes this truth to us. That he who has begun this good work, he will surely bring you with all joy into his presence. It's the security that we have in God, not in ourselves, which holds us fast and which gives the Christian a hope in the darkest of hours, because he will hold us fast. So I want to ask you, friends, do you have this hope? I hope so. I hope that you know the sufficiency of Jesus' work for you, because you have believed the gospel and found that all his promises are in fact true. But perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you are still holding on to this terrible idea, this enslaving, horrible, haunting idea that it's still up to you to earn God's favor. Perhaps you never realized what it has meant for Jesus to say from the cross, "It is finished." If that's you, let me call you to believe his word. Believe what he says. Let me call you to look to the cross, to see the measure of your sin and the measure of the love of the one who died to redeem you from it. Let me call you to Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him. Find the mercy and the grace that is there at the foot of the cross and in his victory, in his death. I have one more word, and that would be for those of you who have received this. Hold fast to the truth. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to stand in awe of the risen King. We thank you, Father, for the way that Jesus' resurrection testifies to the effectiveness of his death. If Jesus' body had remained there, then the gospel would not be. But because we see the completion of your work, we know that when Jesus finished, it is. Father, these are hard truths to wrap our minds around sometimes. Because in the world around us, we struggle with fear, with anger, with desire. We know the darkness of our own hearts, Lord. And where we do not know it, sin has hidden it from us. And we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. So we pray, Lord, that in the same way that Christ has declared it is finished, that you would, in fact, complete that work in us today. That you would work in our lives and give us grace to walk beside you. That we would hold fast to the truth and to the gospel. And that our lives will become living displays of that truth to all who are around us. Lord, as Jesus told us, we are the salt and the light of the earth, even as he himself declared, I am the light of the world. Lord, we ask that our lives would be reflections, mirrors, so that people would see not just a religion, but that they would see the hope that is true and the glory of the one true God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in great confidence, Lord, we pray these things because we know that whatever you have declared according to your will be. And you have given us a promise that whatever we pray according to your will, we will receive. So this, Father, is what we pray for. Something that is impossible for man, but something that your love has accomplished. And it's in the name of Jesus, our risen King, we pray. Amen.